chapter 20. If some of the children still need to be dismissed, now is your time. Let's stand together as we read verse 7 through verse 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and that beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Father, in these moments, we come to you as people who want to be taught, who want to know about events to come, in order that we might be a people who are filled with expectation, excitement, and hope. We thank you for the hope that we have because of the Christ who lives and dwells within each one of us. We pray for those today who may not have hope, who are here in our midst. May they be given hope, and may they see the hopelessness of life apart from Christ, who is our hope. I pray, Father, for those who are hurting today, those who have deep inner needs of which they cannot even share with those closest to them. I pray for those who are concerned about tests in the coming week on their health. For others who have received news this past week of a loved one who's been in an accident or who has a terminal illness. We think especially of Mr. Allison and the family as he's in this coma due to this accident. May you comfort his family at this time, and for all of those who are sorrowing as a result of the tragedy that happened near to us. We pray for your Spirit to be the divine comforter that he is and to minister encouragement as only he can do. May you now teach this great book, take it and teach it to us, and may we be wiser and more knowledgeable as a result of what we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last night we had a wedding, Eric Schoenberg and Kelly Taylor, and many of the wedding party are here this morning, parents of both bride and groom. Parents of the groom are from Atlanta, and parents of the bride, of course, are from here in San Antonio, and members here at Wayside. But anyway, I had a tuxedo on, and I got a lot of compliments in that tuxedo, and I threatened to wear it today because I don't have to turn it in till tomorrow. So I went around trying to make good use of that tuxedo, and I said if I could get enough takers who would contribute generously to our relocation program, I would wear it. Well, you know the results. In fact, I didn't have one taker. Therefore, the tuxedo will be wasted today. We have come now to Revelation chapter 20, and it's a great chapter. It can be a very confusing chapter if we do not take the golden rule of interpretation, which is where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. In chapter 19, the king comes. In chapter 20, we have the events after the king has come. Now, as I mentioned, after the king has come, Satan will be bound in verses 1 through 3 and put in a temporary holding pen known as the abyss in the Bible, that place in which all of the evil angels are reserved until the day of judgment, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and Jude verse 6. Satan will be in that holding pen for 1,000 years. He will no longer be able to have his evil, insidious effects upon society as he does today. After that 1,000 years, according to our text, he will be freed from that temporary holding pen known as the abyss. He will go out and he will tempt people and he will cause a mass rebellion, which will end at the outdoors of the city of Jerusalem, when God will literally rain fire down from heaven and destroy them. And then Satan will be taken and cast into his final abode, which is the lake of fire, or that place which is burning with fire and brimstone. That is his permanent dwelling place. That is where the beast and the false prophet already are. And I'll have more to say about that at the end of my message this morning. Now, as I mentioned, there are three primary positions relating to this thousand-year kingdom of Christ. Notice in our text, six times in Revelation chapter 20, we have the phrase 1,000 years. Nowhere else will you find this phrase, this duration of time referred to as the millennium, will you find it anyplace else in God's Word. Only here do we have it spelled out as 1,000 years, a 1,000-year period. We call it the millennium, coming from two Latin words, mille, meaning thousand, and annum, meaning years. So it's 1,000 years. Now, there are three basic positions relating to the 1,000 years, and I'm reviewing here for some of you who may have been sleeping through my message last week, or were not here. Three basic positions. One is the premillennial position, which actually fits best with our context. I am premillennial in my interpretation, because contextually, the king comes in chapter 19, Satan is bound, then the kingdom is inaugurated, uncontested. Satan can no longer challenge the authority of Christ to this world and to this universe because he is bound. And so the kingdom of Christ is inaugurated. Then it's after the thousand-year period that Satan is released one more time and leads one final rebellion against God. Now, the reasons why he does that and why God allows him to do that, I will spell out at the end of my message this morning. So listen. All right, the second position is the position known as postmillennialism, meaning coming after the millennium. These men who hold this position, and they are few in number, have a very exultant and optimistic view of man. They believe that our world is going to progressively become a better and better place in which to live. The men ultimately are going to submit to the preaching of the gospel around the world, that the whole world will be converted to Christianity at the end of this age, and then the king will just naturally come at the end of his kingdom. In other words, the world of men, the world of sinners, will be won to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. However, we do not see that happening. And furthermore, that conflicts with many other passages of Scripture, such as that one that our Lord gave in Luke chapter 18, where he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the earth?" The indication is that our world is not becoming increasingly a better and better place to live. And as a result of World War I and World War II and the rise of godless communism around our world, that belief has all but passed away in the minds of most theologians. All right, there is a third position, that position known as amillennialism, meaning they simply spiritualize the reign of Christ. They believe that Satan was bound when Christ came the first time. He was bound and rendered inoperative and helpless at the cross. And the problem with that view is, what do you do with all of the evil that exists in our society today? Furthermore, you have to spiritualize his reign and say that his reign is primarily in the hearts of people, in the hearts of those who submit to him, but not in our world in general. And that does not match the Old Testament prophecies that clearly spoke of the coming reign of the Messiah, a glorious reign when all kings and the whole world would literally fall at his feet and worship him as the supreme prince, as the King of Kings. Now, what I want to do for a few moments this morning is kind of tickle your fancy and perhaps even speculate a bit, but look at many of the Old Testament prophecies relating to that coming great golden age known as the age of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 7, when the thousand years have expired. John does not give us any details or any characteristics about the thousand years. He simply tells us there will be a 1,000-year period of time. Satan will be bound. Then Satan's going to be loose. He gives us no other characteristics of the kingdom. Isn't that rather interesting? Why not? All John gives us is the fact that it'll be 1,000 years. Well, the reason is quite obvious, because so many, there's a great bulk of literature in the Old Testament that give us many of the general characteristics of that coming golden age of man. Now, I want you to look with me at a few of these great passages in the Old Testament, and you'll need your Bible for this. First of all, turn back to one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm chapter 72. Almost in the middle of your Bible, if you just kind of let it fall open, is the book of Psalms. That is, depending on whether or not you have a large appendix in the back of your Bible. Psalm chapter 72. Here is one of the great messianic psalms. And it's obvious as we make our way through this that this psalm was not fulfilled at our Lord's first coming. Either it must be fulfilled after the king has come the second time, or we do not find our Bibles to be trustworthy and reliable, and God forbid that we should conclude that. Verse 1, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor he will judge with justice. The Bible here clearly tells us that when Jesus comes, he will be the supreme judge. And our world will be a place where true justice will reign throughout the earth. Look down in verse 7. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and there will be an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. There will be days of tremendous righteousness and peace throughout our world. Newspapers will have become obsolete. Take all of the disturbing events of our day, crime, lawlessness, and turmoil, wars, and rumors of wars among the nations of our world. If you were to take all of these events out of our newspapers, you would have no news. In that day, newspapers will no longer be needed, because all of the news will be good news, and we all know nobody's interested in good news. If you're in the newspaper business, you have to find another business in the kingdom. Verse 8, all of the kings of the world will fall down before him. Look down in verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Then down in verse 11, yes, all kings shall fall down before him. Now, it's obvious that nothing like this happened when he came the first time. In fact, the local king, that is Herod, even tried to have the baby Jesus slain at his birth. And then later on, at the end of his life, when Jesus hung up on that cross and he hung there in humiliation and shame, it was the religious leaders who said, if he be the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the Messiah, then let him take himself down from off of that cross and save himself and us, if he is the king. And they taunted him. Now, Jesus is the king, but he submitted himself to this kind of humiliation and shame. But when he comes the second time, he will no longer subject himself to that kind of treatment. All of the kings of the earth will then bow down and worship him. Now turn to the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is, as you know, the great messianic prophet. More prophecies in the book of Isaiah relating to our Lord's first and second comings than any other Old Testament prophet. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and let me call your attention to the fact that these verses are almost identical to the verses of Isaiah's contemporary, another prophet who was speaking primarily to the nation of Judah, as was Isaiah, and his name was Micah. So if you compare Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 with Micah chapter 4 verses 1 through 3, you will find almost identical wording regarding this great prophecy. Notice the timing in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all of the nations shall flow into it. Jerusalem will become the center of the world in that day. Not the center of turmoil, no longer the center of debate, no longer the big question in the United Nations, what do we do with Israel and with Jerusalem? But Jerusalem will have become the center of the universe, and all nations will flow into it and see it as the city of the world, the only world-class city. Notice the timing. It's in the latter days in verse 2. What are the latter days? That's the end of this age. That's the end of history as we now know it. That's when our Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period. Those are the latter days, and Isaiah the prophet foresaw them 700 years before Jesus came. The latter days. There will be a new interest in God's law. There will be a spiritual awakening. People will be talking about things of God around the world. No longer will it only be Christians who are in seclusion, but God's book will become an open book to all people. Notice in verse 3, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Days of great spiritual interest. There will be a spiritual awakening. So many will have died at the end of the tribulation period as a result of Armageddon, and these survivors will willingly submit themselves to the King and willingly be taught by him. What a marvelous day that will be. Notice, thirdly, that peace will reign throughout the world. In verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares." All of the instruments of war will become instruments of peace and instruments of productivity. And their spears will be beaten into pruning hooks or shears. Nation will no longer lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Many of you men are going to be out of jobs during that day. There will be no more war colleges to study how we can destroy one another. There will no longer be a need for disarmament conferences among the leaders of the world, because they automatically will beat all of their weapons of warfare into instruments of peace. Fort Sam Houston is going to be one of the first places to go. You guys get ready. It's going to happen. San Antonio is going to be shut down. No more military installations around us. No need for them. They're a thing of the past. They're obsolete because the King has come. Now turn over to chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Here's a great prophecy. In that day. What day? In that same day, chapter 2. In that latter day, after the King has come. Notice, seven women are going to take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Oh, just be let us be called by your name." You women think there's a shortage of men today? Wait until that day at the end of Armageddon. Kind of a sad thought, isn't it? Tough finding a man today? It's going to be tougher in that day. Seven women going to latch hold of one man saying, "Just be my husband. Let me be called by your name." You know, you look around in the average church today. I don't think that's true here at Wayside, but it's true in general. That women have a greater interest in spiritual things than do men. And it is interesting that it appears as though the great majority of survivors who will go into that millennial kingdom after the King has come will be women. Women generally have a more intense spiritual hunger than do men. I ask you, how is it in your relationship? Are you the male leader in your home? Are you the one who leads by example? Are you the one who has that desire that's not able to be quenched just to know the Lord your God and to walk with Him? Or are you looking to your wife as your spiritual crutch? Verse 2 tells us there will be another great characteristic. Israel will experience a new prosperity and productivity. There will be an abundance of food. In that day, the branch of the Lord. Branch here is another word for Messiah. I love the metaphor here. The branch representing that which is small in the beginning, but it just continues to grow and branches out and leaves out. And finally, everything is underneath its protection. And that's the way the Messiah will be, small in the beginning at his first coming. But when he comes the second time, he will be as a branch, a mighty branch. Isaiah chapter 11 is our next passage. This is a marvelous passage, one of my favorites that I memorized years ago. In fact, when I was still in high school, I memorized much of this chapter. And it's always been a blessing to me just to contemplate it. Isaiah again uses this idea of the Messiah being the branch in verse 1 of chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In verse 2, the sevenfold Spirit of God will rest upon this one known as the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, and even the fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in this very fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. The predominant characteristic after the King has come will be righteousness. Isn't that marvelous? There won't be any more need for things like contra hearings, false accusations, lies, and slanders. There will be no need to investigate him, his men, and his policies, because he will be reigning and judging with absolute righteousness. In verses 6 through 9, all of God's creation are going to be affected. The animal world, the wolf, going to dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat. This obviously isn't happening today. It didn't happen when he came the first time. Why? Because it awaits his second coming after the King has come the second time. It's not happening today. The only way you can get a lamb near a wolf today is if that lamb is inside that wolf. The only way you can get a little kid, a little goat next to a leopard is if that goat is inside that leopard, but not beside the leopard. The curse will have been removed, the curse that was placed upon man because of his sin in Genesis chapter 3 that affects all of God's creation. And even Paul anticipated that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, where he said all of God's creation is joyously awaiting and expecting that coming day when God's sons will come into the fullness of their inheritance. Or as Phillips translates that, he says all of God's creation stands on its tiptoe, looking, waiting anxiously for that day to come. No longer will animals be preying one upon another. In that day, it will be popular to have a pet, lion. Look at that, a little child shall lead them at the end of verse 6. Can't you just picture looking out your window and seeing a little child leading a lion on a leash down the street? They may not even have a need for a leash. All of the wild animals will be domesticated. There will be no fear of snakes. Your children will be able to play on the very den of the snakes with no danger or harm. Well, this didn't happen at his first coming, but it will happen after the King has come. It must be fulfilled, or God lies, and God does not lie. Verse 9, notice, the earth shall be flooded with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Every man will know God. There will be no more, well, Mother Nature did this today. Good old Mother Nature. Who is Mother Nature anyway? It's a devilish way of denying the God who set all things into existence in the beginning and who sustains all things at this present hour. But in that day the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God. Now, we only have time for a few more. One of my other favorites is Isaiah chapter 35. I would encourage you to memorize some of these passages as you have opportunity. The wilderness and the wasteland will be glad for them that day. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The wildernesses and all the vast wastelands on planet Earth will become fertile soil and blossom like the rose. In verses 5 and 6, health will be everywhere. We're all feeling the weight of those in our congregation who have lost loved ones recently, little children that have passed away into the arms of God, people that today are suffering from this disease and that disease, but there's coming a day when there will no longer be any disease. Everywhere you look, you'll see nothing but healthy people. That's what the text says. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf are going to be unstopped, and the lame are going to leap up like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb are going to sing, for waters are going to burst forth from the wilderness. A marvelous day. There won't be any blindness. There won't be any deafness. There won't be any dumbness or crippled people anywhere. All of you doctors and nurses, and there are a lot of you, you're going to have to learn new professions in that day. There won't be any need for you then. Medicine will be obsolete. Now, when the Messiah came the first time, he only gave us a preview of what he's going to do after he has come the second time. And don't you confuse that, because many in theology today have confused that, and they believe that what our Lord did as just a sneak preview of what he will do in his kingdom, that that's what we're to be doing during this present age, and that's not so. The text says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that our Lord went about teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness. Notice, all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. But he didn't heal everyone who was sick, and he didn't heal everyone who was diseased. But he did proclaim and manifest his authority over every kind of sickness and over every kind of disease. And he was simply giving us a beautiful, a marvelous, and exciting sneak preview of what it will be like after the king has come the second time. But not until the king has come. Finally, look on to chapter 65 and verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, I want to make sure that you clearly delineate between the new heavens and the new earth that are here in verse 17 with the new heavens and the new earth that we will study about in a few weeks in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, where John says, I looked and I saw a new heavens and a new earth coming down from God out of heaven. It's not the same new heavens and new earth in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 that we have in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Why? How do we know that? Well, number one, the earth is going to be renovated after the king has come for this thousand-year period. Topographically, our world will go through vast changes. Our wildernesses will become a place of prosperity, productivity. Many of the mountaintops are going to be leveled. All of the topography around the city of Jerusalem is going to be marvelously changed for that kingdom age. But then we have a new heavens and a new earth following the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now you say, how can you make that distinction? All right, follow me, the context. Here we see that once the Messiah has come, and even though earth has gone through these vast and sweeping and comprehensive changes, yet it will still be possible for man to sin. We find that in verses 20 and 21 in Isaiah 65. But the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sin. Revelation 21 and verse 4, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There won't be any more death in God's kingdom, in Christ's kingdom here in this thousand-year reign. There will be those who will die, but not until they reach at least age 100. In the eternal kingdom, death will be impossible. It will be a thing of the past. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither will there be any more pain, for all of the former things are passed away. But that's not true in the kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign. Now notice in verse 20, no more shall an infant from their butt live a few days. There will be no infant mortality, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. When he dies, when he's 100, he'll die what a child. And then he will die simply because he chose to rebel and refused to accept the Messiah as his prince, as his savior during those first 100 years. God is going to give man a 100-year probationary status. You see, a lot of children are going to be born into the kingdom during that age. These survivors going into the kingdom are going to bear children. And many of these children are going to decide that they're going to rebel. And if they do, they'll be given 100 years to change their ways. Again, a tremendous manifestation of the patience, the endurance of God. But if at age 100 they still are bent on rebellion, then they're going to be slain. They'll die at the age of 100. It tells us that there will be tremendous longevity, the kind of longevity that men experienced before the days of Noah, when men like Methuselah lived to be over 900 years of age. marvelous thought. Any of you morticians will no longer be in business on that day if you're depending on the deaths. Verses 21 through 23 speak of unprecedented prosperity. Well, I've said enough about that. I want to just take a moment and deal with the final destination of Satan. Back in our text in Revelation chapter 20. And then we're going to tie it all together in the last 5 minutes. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, Satan will be released after this marvelous golden age. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is simply a term like Waterloo, representing all the nations from the four corners, the four different directions of our world. And he will rally them together to come up against the people of God and up against the city of Jerusalem one final time. And then fire will come down from God out of heaven in the latter part of verse 9 and destroy them, and the devil who devoured them will be, who deceived them will be cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the false prophet and the beast already are. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. I want you to notice something in the Greek text that's rather interesting here. The false prophet and the Antichrist, who we've been dealing with during this study, who are taken in the latter part of chapter 19 and are cast alive into the lake of fire, that permanent dwelling place for those who are bent on evil, that after 1,000 years have expired, they are still very much alive where they are. And they are continuing to suffer torment day and night. That tells us something about the nature of hell. It is forever, and it is unexplainable torment. They're still there, and they're still suffering 1,000 years later. Now, why is Satan released after this 1,000 years? We can only speculate. The Bible doesn't answer that. It's rather interesting, but it's interesting to speculate, and I'll do that for a moment. A number of suggestions have been offered. Number one, to demonstrate the evil nature of man. Even in a perfect environment, man is still prone to wander and rebel against God. Even in a perfect environment. Take the devil out of it. No longer can man say, the devil made me do it. Because he's going to be tied up and incarcerated for 1,000 years. So you take him out of the picture, and yet men still are bent on rebellion. It tells us something about the evil nature of each one of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 asks us. Left to yourself, even in ideal conditions, you are prone to stray from God, my friend. You are. Now, if that's true in ideal conditions, how much more so in our less than ideal conditions? That's why you need men and women around you to whom you are accountable spiritually. That's why you need to be in a small group. You can come here in the larger group on Sunday morning, and you can get lost in this crowd, and you can go out and live like the devil all week long, and not one person in this congregation may know about it. But you do, and those around you do, and it may be a horrible witness. Every one of us need to make ourselves accountable to one another. You need to be in a small group. It's imperative. Even more so as we contemplate relocation this fall. Or you're going to get lost in the crowd, and you're going to rebel against God, and you're going to go your own way. Even in ideal conditions, man does that apart from Satan. Something about the nature of man. We have that evil inclination within each one of us. There's a second reason I think God allows this. Number two, to demonstrate God's patience and the incurable wickedness of Satan. Isn't God a patient God? Instead of casting Satan immediately into the lake of fire after all of the evil he's been responsible for throughout the centuries, God gives him another 1,000 years to think about it in absolute isolation. What does he do when he lets him go? He's right back out to do his own thing all over again, deceive the nation. Incarceration is never a way to reform man. Doesn't help the devil. We ought to learn from that. Doesn't help man. Bible says there's two ways of dealing with evil. Number one is restitution. If the man hadn't murdered somebody, then he restores. Restitution. Number two is, if the man has murdered somebody, then his own life is to be taken. Capital punishment. Our society ignores that. We incarcerate men. Their behaviors never change. Satan's wasn't. Mankind's nature is not changed by incarceration today either. I know, because I spent some time serving in a reformatory as a chaplain. You see, it's only the gospel of Christ that can transform men's lives. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We need not be ashamed about the gospel of Christ. It is this gospel that transforms lives. And you're going to hear about a transformed life tonight when you see the story, first time, of Harold Morris. Now there's a third thought, and perhaps of all three. Why did God release Satan after that 1,000 years have expired? One more time, I believe it's to demonstrate that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. And this is God's book, not man's book. You see, if it was just John, the human John, putting an end to this book of Revelation, I would have said, God dealt with Satan when Christ returned, and that was the end of it. He was cast into that final place, the lake of fire forever and ever, and suffered, but we don't hear any more about him. That's the way we want to end the story. And if John was only writing out of his own human wisdom, that's the way he would have ended it. But this is not God. This is not man's book. It's not man's fingers that wrote this book. It's God's fingers that wrote this book, and God gives us another ending to it. God is writing the finger of history. And he's writing, taking all of the mysterious, the inexplicables in your life, the things that you're struggling with, the things that I'm struggling with internally, and he's weaving them together in storybook fashion, and the end product is going to be a bestseller in eternity. That's what he's doing. Trust him. He's doing it. You may not understand, just as we don't understand why God allows us. But there is a reason. It will one day make sense. As Connie sang, oh Lord, haste the day when faith will become sight, when clouds shall be rolled back like a scroll, when the trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall descend. But until that day I will say, it is well with my soul. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ? Why not to submit to the beauty of his reign? He has no intentions but good intentions for your life. You can stay out there and get battered and beat around in our world, and you will. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, and just look all around us and you see the toll that sin, rebellion is taking in the lives of countless myriads of numbers of people. Why don't you come to Christ? What's holding you back? The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. We're going to sing it in a moment. Why don't you let him come in? Why put him off? He wants to do something marvelous in your life. Let him come in, will you? I plead with you. You've got nothing to win by putting it off and everything to lose. Just open your heart. Let him come in. I don't want to speak to those of us that are believers. God wants to use us. But we can't be usable unless we become accountable, unless we really become serious about our walk. Satan is always going to take his toll. And even in the absence of Satan, your human nature, my human nature, will allow us to stray. prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Oh, the writer put it so well in that hymn. Are you wandering today? Have you strayed from Christ? You've got nothing to win, my friend, everything to lose. Take what you have, the days you have left, and serve this wondrous, magnificent, glorious, splendid person known as Jesus. You'll never regret it. Use your resources, use them wisely, enjoy them if you have them, but remember there's coming a day when you will give account. Because what you have is God's. They are His resources. The health that He's given you is given for a purpose, that you might use it while you have it. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth, Solomon says, before the evil days come and you can no longer be of any service. Father, we have so many things for which we can be thankful. We thank You for the future that is ours in Christ. We thank You for the wonderful hope that we have in Jesus the Lord. And we're reminded that there are multitudes, millions of people all around us in our society, in the United States of America, this beloved land, who do not know You. Their lives are torn with hopelessness and helplessness as they try to fight their way through the decisions and the difficulties that they face every day. And then just the uncertainty of where they'll be in eternity. Lord, we think of even a man like Jackie Gleason, one great success story, who when he died, died without hope. And our world eulogizes and idolizes all of these people, and yet they're men and women who don't know the first thing about living. May we not be like them. May we be sensitive to them. May we reach out to men and women around us and lead them gently to the wonderful Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. As the ushers come, just let me remind you to really be in prayer. The next 2 months are critical months, and we're just trusting that the Lord will manifest Himself and show us what He would have us to do. So let's look to Him. Congratulations are also in order for the marriage of Roberto and Tina. Why don't you two stand up? Let us give you a hand. They got married recently. Let's all stand together and sing.